just in the back, making notes on my little thing that I keep to who's here, who's not here. And we have 40 people here this morning, and we have 25 missing. So, you know, over half. So take a good look around, see who's not here, and let us see if there's anything we can do to be of help. One other thing before I begin this morning. As many of you know, that in my work in the Philippines, that I'm bombarded all the time by requests for different needs. Since my trip last August, I believe this has been the worst of all the years I've ever done these trips of the needs that have come in requests that I get than any other time in my work in the Philippines. Well, part of that is because they've had 4 earthquakes, 2 typhoons, and had a volcano erupt last week. And so all of those are what we call natural disasters, but they produce a lot of need, and again, more need than we can even take care of. But on top of that, I get, from time to time, I get things that I try to help if I can, and if I think it's something that needs to be addressed, I'd share with you. I had one of those situations. In one of the places I went to this past last year was in Palawan. That's in the poorest part of the Philippines. One of the members of one of the churches that I preached at while I was there passed away. In the Philippines, they have a really strange thing about that when you die in the hospital. When you die in the hospital, they will not release your body until you make some arrangements for the payment of any treatment that you receive. And so they can keep your body for whatever, however long that takes, and before they'll turn it over to the family. Well, in this situation, this brother is very poor and did not have the means to pay the amount of the hospital bill, and so one of the members put up a parcel of his land as collateral in order that the family would be able to get the body out of the hospital. The only bad part of that is if he doesn't pay back the portion that he put up as collateral, which is like 50% of the bill, they'll take his property. And so he's trying to raise funds in order to give to cover the part of the bill so they return his deed to his property. In the beginning, it was about $900. It's now gone down to $690, and I'm able to take care of some of that, but it's not, I'm not at the means that I can take care of all of it. If you would like to help in that, I would appreciate it. If you want to do that, just see me, and I'll get those funds to that brother so he can get his deed of his property back. Just very, very strange how they do things in the Philippines, but that's not up to me, it's not my culture, it's not my nation, but we just try to help where we can. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, I began a series in the subject of astrology and the subject of last things. And in this, we're going to look at a lot of different things, and some of them are not biblical, but yet they are teachers that are relevant because you're going to come in contact with them, and so we want to address them in this series of lessons. Now, we are looking at astrology. Now, that's a big word. It's not a biblical word, but it has a biblical meaning. Astrology simply means the doctrine of last things. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking at teachings of last things. And in that teaching, there are those who believe in millennial. We call that premillennialism. And then you have people that believe in pre-millennialism, where they think there are some things that are going to happen before the millennial period begins. And then you have others who believe in post-millennial. They believe that the same things are going to happen, but they believe they're going to happen post-millennial. And so, very confusing, but they all differ in a little bit in different ways. This is a chart that I showed you 2 weeks ago, Now, we're going to refer to this chart quite a bit in this lesson. And this is premillennialism all drawn out. We're not going to talk about premillennialism today. We will later in this series. But this is the way that the premillennial explained the doctrine of last things. Now, this is based upon misapplication, misinterpretation of passages like Daniel, passages in Ezekiel, and especially in the book of Revelation. Now, they believe that we live here in this age. And they believe that this age is a gap filler. They believe that this age was Plan B. This is something God never planned, but when his people rejected the Lord, that then he made necessary that he go to Plan B. And so we live in Plan B in the church age. Then we have this period of tribulation. We'll talk about this next week. The Great Tribulation. And this has to last 7 years. But then this 7 years of tribulation is a misapplication of Daniel 7 in the period of 70 weeks. And I'm not going to get into that. I will next week. But in this time, they believe that this will all take place. The restoration of the Jews to Palestine. They believe that all the Jews are going to get all the land of Palestine returned to them because it is theirs by sovereign right and because God gave it to them. And then they believe that there's going to be a conversion of the remnant of Israel. There's going to be part of Israel that will return that forsaken for a while, but they're going to come back. And then the temple is going to be rebuilt. Where is it going to be rebuilt? At the Wailing Wall. At the Wailing Wall, they're going to put the original temple back on the throne of David because that's where Jesus is going to reign and reign for 1,000 years. Well, you know what? The Muslims are going to have something to say about that because you know what's on top of the Wailing Wall? A mosque is on the top of the Wailing Wall. I don't know if they're going to let them build the temple next to the mosque. So that'll be interesting. And then you're going to have the priesthood that's going to be reinstated. The Levitical priesthood is going to come back into existence and into power. And then you're going to have the sacrifices given. We're going to go back to the animal and ritual sacrifice. And we're going to have the cult ritual is going to be restored. Now, when this period of 7 years is over, then we're going to get to the millennium. But during this 7 years, Christ descends from heaven. Why? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. How many of you have seen a bumper sticker that says, in the case of the rapture, this vehicle will be empty? That used to be very popular. I don't see many anymore. But they say at the rapture, this vehicle will be empty because the occupant will have gone into heaven. Now that's called the rapture. Now what does the Bible say about the rapture? Is that a true biblical concept? Is there going to be a rapture? That's what I'm going to talk about today. Now this may look funny to you, but this is exactly what the rapture says is going to happen. What's going to happen, we're going to define what the doctrine is, we're going to examine the proposed proof text. Of course, if they teach this, they have some proof text. They have some passages of scripture that they say that clearly states that there's going to be a rapture, and then they're going to present the truth in what the Bible says about this thing called the rapture. But I want you to notice what you see in this photo is exactly what the rapture depicts. It depicts a time when God will transfer and transcend and take off the earth all the faithful, both past and living. Those who have died in Christ out of the grave and those that live on earth are going to be translated out of this earth and they're going to go up into heaven. Now, this defines the doctrine. The secret, silent, invisible event where all Christians, both living and dead, will be caught up to heaven to be with Jesus for a period of time before Jesus returns to establish his earthly kingdom. Now, the question you might be asking is, why would they be translated off the earth? Why would they be taken up into hell off the earth in the air to be with the Lord before he comes back to establish his earthly kingdom? Well, that's a good question. And the answer would be because of what's going to be happening here on earth. What's going to be happening on earth? You're going to have the 7 years of tribulation. It's going to be like no time that's ever been known on the earth. There's going to be hardship, there's going to be destruction, there's going to be one natural catastrophe after another, there's going to be extensive persecution, and there's going to be great tribulation. That's why it's called the 7 years of tribulation. But at the end of that, there's going to be a battle. The battle of Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon is the battle to end all battles. It is the final battle of good versus evil. But here's my question. What good? If you're going to translate all the righteous, present and dead, who's going to fight the evil? What's the battle of Armageddon all about? The question is just good and evil. What good? The good is going to be gone. And so what I can see is going to be a battle of creation, whoever can last the longest. But it's all immaterial because neither one of them can win because Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom. So if that's happening, why have the period of 7 years of tribulation? Why have the battle of Armageddon? Why not just come down and establish your kingdom? They don't know the answer to that. That's good because I don't know the answer to that either. But the issue is not, now let me explain. The issue is not will Christians be caught up. That's not the issue. I believe that's true. I believe there's a time when the Christians will be caught up in the air. I'm not going to deny that because the Bible teaches that. But the issue is, when it will occur, and in conjunction with one event. They're in conjunction with a bunch of events. The 7 years of tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. They have a lot of things going on. The restoration of Israel, the restoration of the Old Testament. You see, they have a lot of things going on at the same time. Does the Bible concur with that? Is that what the Bible teaches? That's what we're going to examine this morning and this evening. Now, as you might guess, most of this lesson is going to be taught about things the Bible doesn't say anything about. But I want to give you the information that you'll need when you talk to people who talk to you about the rapture. So you know what they're talking about, and so you know how to answer them. Now, you have those who believe in, now the silent, secret, invisible. Now you have many views of this. You have those who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Now what does that mean? That means the rapture that comes before tribulation. And then you've got those who believe in mid-rapture. Mid-rapture is that while the tribulation is going on, at some point, God raptures the Christians off the earth. And then you have post-tribulation rapture. They believe that the rapture is going to take place after the tribulation is over. And then you have pre-rapture tribulation, that they're going to be raptured after God's wrath is poured out on the ungodly. And then you have partial rapture, that there's going to be a rapture before it begins, during while it's going on, and then after it's over. So it can really be three raptures and not one. Why so many views? Well, the reason there are so many views is because of disagreement. They're disagreeing exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, I want to share something with you this morning. Jesus will come to raise the righteous dead and rapture the righteous living. It is generally described as a secret event. Millions who are here suddenly vanish. We don't know where they are. They're just gone. They're here one day, they're gone the next. Their families don't know, anybody don't know where they're gone except those who believe in the rapture. It will occur either before or during the end of the 7 years of tribulation. There is much disagreement about the proponents at the time of the rapture, which suggests the scriptures do not clearly teach the doctrine that some imagine. If this is such a clear understanding of the scripture, why all these different views? If it's so clear and so plain, why do we have all these different views of what the rapture will be? Following the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus will return with his saints to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Many have tried to set dates for the rapture. Now let me give you a list of them. I'm not going to give you all of them, but I want you to listen for a minute. In 1792, the Shakers, you know who those are, we have remnants of them here in our area, the Shakers in 1792 claimed that that was the date that the rapture occurred, but of course that didn't happen. And then in 1843, on March 21st, it was predicted by William Miller, founder of the Millennium Rites, the failure of Jesus to appear on this date after his followers sold all of their possessions was referred to as a great disappointment. And then in 1981, more recent, Chuck Smith undogmatically predicted that Jesus would return within that calendar year. That didn't happen. In 1988, I remember this because I received this publication when I preached in Las Vegas. It was left on my doorstep in my office. It was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988 by Edgar C. Linshunt. Well, those 88 reasons didn't happen. And so it didn't occur. In 1992, remember what predictions from this same author came in 92, 95, and other years. In 1992, a Korean group called Mission for the Coming Days predicted October 28, 1992. 1993, 7 years before the year 2000, the rapture would have to start to allow the 7 years of tribulation before the return to 2000. Multiple religious organizations. You remember the chaos when we were going in to the second century, the year 2000? Remember all the banks were going to fail, the computers were going to blow up? Remember all that? Remember all that? They were just absolutely scared to death when the clock struck midnight on December 31st, 1999, that the whole world was going to be cast into chaos. Well, you know what? The ball dropped, and that didn't happen. In 1994, Pastor John Hinkle of the Church of Christ in Los Angeles predicted June 9, 1994. Radio evangelist Harold Camping predicted that he was wrong and it would happen September 27, 1994. Neither one happened. 1997, Stan Johnson of the Prophecy Club predicted September 12, 1997. In 1998, a woman named Marilyn Reagan, in the end of the age, predicted May 31, 1998. 2000, many millennial predictions. And then in 2006, many predicted June 6th. You know why? You know why they predicted June 6th of 2006? 666. What if your birthday was that day? 666. You know what? Those numbers have always caused many people a problem. number of years ago, I was in a grocery store. And I was in one of the express rooms. And there was a lady in front of me, and she was buying some things, and she gave a $20 bill to the cashier, and the change was $6.66. She would not take it. The cashier said, "Well, I can't keep this. It's your change." She goes, "I don't care what you do with it, but I'm not taking it. That's an omen." The guy that was standing behind me, "It's not happening to me, I'll take it." You see, because people don't understand it, those numbers are symbolic. They don't have any real meaning. They are symbolic about something else. Now, what do all these predictions tell you? What do all these predictions tell us about the rapture? You know what it tells us? They don't know. What about the end of the age? You know, the Jehovah's Witness have predicted 8 times. 8 times in the world is going to end. The last was in 1995. Now, you know what they said every time it didn't come to pass? We didn't have enough light. I got news for them. I don't got any light. Because we don't know when the world's going to end. Now, all these things show that men are grasping for wind. They are groping around in the dark. They are trying to justify their theories by these predictions, and all of them have failed to come to fruition. You know why? I can tell you why. Turn to Matthew 24 and look at verse 36. I will tell you why they don't know. But the day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now let me ask you something. If the Lord doesn't know, if the angels don't know, how do men know? God is the only one that knows. And I want to reiterate that the reason we have all these different theories is because there is no scripture to justify it. It's theory. It is a theory. It is not a fact. It's like evolution. People talk about evolution as if it's a fact. It is a theory. It is not a fact. But they act like it's a fact. People that talk about the rapture, they act like it's a fact. It's a biblical doctrine. But it is not. It is a misunderstanding of scripture, and you will see that in this lesson. Now, the Greek word for this is a transliteration word. It's a transliteration. Now, what does that mean? That means there's not an English equivalent to the word, to the original Greek word rapture. The English word used in the King James is caught up. The word caught up, and we're going to talk about that passage in a minute, the word caught up is equivalent to the word rapture. It is a transliteration. It is the closest meaning to that Greek word. The closest meaning of that Greek word is caught up. And in some translations, it is transliterated rapture. It means to be taken by force. It means to be caught away. It means to pluck. It means to catch. It means to pull. It is from a diminutive of to seize in various applications. To catch away up, to pluck, to pull, to take by force. Which is a translation of the Greek word found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. And we will look at that in just a moment. Which is most of the English translation is rendered caught up, is commonly used today generally to believe in an invisible rapture. Usage notes. It means to snatch away. It is said of the act of the Spirit of the Lord chapter 8, and we see the same root word to this word rapture and caught up in Luke chapter 8, or Acts chapter 8, in verse 38. Now you remember, this is after Philip spoke the word to the eunuch. And then verse 38 says, of chapter 8, so he goes in verse 39. And then there came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that he eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. That word in that verse is this Greek word, caught up, is the word that is translated rapture. Was Philip raptured off the earth? No. He went to another place to preach. He wasn't translated off the earth. And then Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, now, this is a passage that gives a lot of brethren problems, and I'm not sure that I can be dogmatic about the exact meaning of this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, it says, and I know such a man, whether or not, and let's read this too. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or whether out of body I do not know. God knows, for such a man was caught into the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, but God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Now, there's been a lot of debate about what this means, that this man was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. Whatever that is, all I can tell you is off the earth. It is not on the earth, and it's not in heaven. And so it's somewhere in between. And for what purpose this was done, I believe, was to give the revelation of the word to Paul. Remember that in the apostles that were chosen before Paul, they got 3 years with the Lord. But in Galatians chapter 3, after Paul is converted, he goes 3 years in Arabia. And what is he doing there? He's receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1. Now, whether part of that involved him being caught up to the third heaven and being given utterances that are not privileged to be heard, I do not know. But suffice it to say, it is not heaven and it is not earth. But he was caught up. He wasn't raptured because he continued working until he was beheaded in 68 A.D. So that's not the rapture of Paul. Now the rapture of the saints return, we're going to read that in just a moment, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And then you have the rapture of the man-child in the vision in Revelation 12. Turn to Revelation 12, and remember, this is a vision that John sees on the Isle of Patmos. So this is a vision that God gave John when he wrote the Revelation letter. And in Revelation 12, verse 5, it says, she bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now again, this has reference to the time when Jesus was on earth and Satan was trying to destroy him. And you remember that earlier in his life, he was told, his parents were told to take him into Egypt because Herod was trying to seek to kill him. Now, that could have reference to that. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But what this scene in Revelation 12 is that Satan is going to be a thorn in the sides of this male child, and we know that he is. Now again, that's not the rapture. The verb conveys the idea of the first solemn exercise, like in Matthew 11 and verse 12. It also is used in Matthew 12 verse 29. in this world. In the Revised Standard Version, you can see this word in Matthew 13:19. It means snatched. Now, I'll give you one example of that. Look at John chapter 10. Now, this is one that we looked at earlier in our discussion of John. In John chapter 10, in verse 28, it says, "And I give them eternal life, and they never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." The idea here is that no one can take them forcibly away from God. And that's true if they know Him, if they follow Him, and if they hear Him. Then they can't be taken away from Him. Again, that has a spiritual connotation. Now, all of these things are the word transliterated rapture. But do they mean the rapture? Now, tomorrow, at Sister Ross's service, when I go to the cemetery, I'm going to read what we're about to study. And I'm going to read it because it's applicable at that time. And I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to turn it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the passage. This is the passage that those who preach and teach the rapture cling to in this set of verses. But we want to examine these set of verses and see exactly what this passage says. Now, here's what we first need to do. We first need to know why this chapter is written. Why is Paul dealing in this chapter with the second coming of Christ? He is because the Thessalonians and some other people were having a misconception about the return of Jesus Christ. And many thought it was imminent. They thought it was going to be tomorrow. They thought it was going to be in the next few days. So what were they doing? They were doing nothing. They were just sitting and waiting for Jesus to come because they knew that it was imminent. But Paul writes this letter to tell them that they don't know, or he doesn't know, when the Lord is coming again. And he brings us to a head in verse 13 of the fourth chapter. He says, "But I do not want you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Now, who is he talking about? Those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about those who have already died. Those who are sleeping. Those who are in death. He doesn't want them to worry about them. You see, they believe that since they died, they were going to miss the coming of Christ. Nobody's going to miss it. Not even if you die, then you're going to miss it. You're not going to miss it. And so he was writing these brethren because they were ignorant about this. He says, "Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow of others who have no hope." You see, they thought that since they had died, that they died with no hope. Christ hadn't returned yet, so they missed it, and there was something that they were going to miss. No, and he's going to continue to explain, they haven't missed anything. And then he says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now I want you to notice that we have hope because we believe that Jesus died and he rose again. If Jesus didn't do that, then we don't have any hope. We don't have any hope in the grave. If Jesus died and was resurrected and he was, that's what gives us our hope that we will overcome death. Without that being done, we would have no reason to believe that our life would go any further than the grave. But because Jesus rose, died and rose, so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, who are those who sleep in Jesus? Those are those who died in Christ. Those who died in Christ are at rest and at peace. Now let me give you an example. Do you remember Samuel? Remember, he was the last judge of Israel, and a prophet and a priest. and whenever he died, and Saul was a king, and Saul, God wasn't talking to Saul. God wasn't communicating with Saul. And so Saul was going to get ready to fight the Philistines, and he went to the prophets, he went to the Aaron family, he went to the, he tried to get some word from God, but God quit talking to Saul. Why? Because Saul was living disobediently. And so he goes to a witch, and he goes to a medium, and he wants her to bring up sin. Well, of course, she can't do that. But lo and behold, here comes a man out of the ground, and he's standing before Saul. What does a woman do? She screams. You know why? She knows she didn't bring him up. Because she knows she can't do it. But you know the first thing that Samuel said to Saul? Remember what he said? Why have you disturbed me? Now, I don't know where he was, but whether he was, he was a rest. He was a rest. Wherever he was, he had died. He was, his body was in the grave. But that's not what came up. What came up was Samuel's spirit. And he said, why have you bothered me? He was at rest. So those who sleep in Christ are at rest. Now, this answers a lot of questions. Number one, can you see what goes on back here? No. How could you be at rest if you saw your children not doing well? Or you saw someone that you love having a very tough time? How could you be at rest? You see, you don't know anything. You know, Ecclesiastes says, to the grave there is nothing, is the Father's work, there is no work to the grave to what you're doing. When you die, that's it. Everything that you knew and everything that existed here is done. You're not going to have any more bearing on what happens here. I've been asked by people, well, can I see my funeral? No, you can't. Because that's not what it's about. And nobody can contact the dead. That's a misnomer. And so those who sleep in Christ are at rest. Now, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, this is the last verse we're going to look at this morning. Let you look at the wording of this verse. By this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that you who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. What does that mean? That means not everybody's going to be dead. When the Lord comes again, there are going to be people who are still alive on the earth. Not everybody's going to be dead. Well, by no means precede those who are asleep. What does that mean? The ones that are living are going after the ones that are asleep. The ones that are asleep are going to go first. That means those who have already died. They're going, well, you know what this tells you? This just tells you the order. All this does is tell you the order. It's not telling you different resurrections. It's telling you the order. They're those who proceed are those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a mighty shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now who are the dead in Christ? Those are the ones who sleep in Jesus. They're the ones that's going to precede the ones who are alive. Now, this word means his presence. The remaining to the coming means to the present. When the Lord presents himself, when the Lord presents himself at his coming, there's going to be some who are alive. Now, I want you to know it's a shout. That's not silent. That's not secret. That's something that's going to be heard. wanted to be known. What did they say about the rapture? It's silent. Nobody knows it. We hear it one minute and we're born the next. That's not what this verse says. This verse says, those who are asleep, they will hear the shout, the voice of an archangel, whatever that is. Somebody asked me one time, well, what's that sound like? That is very cool. But you know what? When you hear it, you're going to know. You know why? Because it's going to be unlike anything we have ever heard. What's the trumpet of God sound like? I don't know. But you know what? When you hear it, you're going to know it's different. Not going to be like a trumpet where people are doomed or where people announce. You know, sometimes they blow trumpets at a procession. It's not going to be that kind of trumpet. Whatever this is not going to be silent and it's not going to be secret. Now, let me leave you with one more passage. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse number 7. Now, what I'd like you to do this afternoon, finish reading this chapter. Finish reading this chapter, and you will see the context of this verse and how it can by no means be teaching about the rapture. In Revelation 1, verse 7, here's what it said. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Every eye will see him. Is that silent? Is that invisible? Even those who pierced him. Where are those who pierced him at now? They're dead. They're dead. Those who pierced the Lord are dead. But he said that even they will see him. What does that tell us? That tells us that they're going to overcome the grave. Because they're going to see him. Who's going to see him? Everybody. I think I've told you this in times past. I was talking with one of my members' husband, who was not a member, and we were talking about the second coming of Christ. And I asked him, I said, well, how long do you think it will take that the world will know that he's come back? He looked me straight in the eye and he said, well, I guess it depends on how quick CNN picks up the feed. No, folks. When the Lord returns, I want you to comprehend this. How is every person in the world going to see him? You can't even comprehend that, can you? You can't even begin to understand what that's going to be like, can you? But you know, if everybody's going to see him, is there going to be an event that you're going to miss the meaning of? It's going to be unlike anything the world has ever experienced and ever heard. Not silent, not invisible, it's going to be front and center. And everybody's going to have a seat. Even the dead. And you think about that. That's why he said, even those who are asleep, by no means perceive those who are asleep. They're not going to miss it either. Those who are asleep in Christ, they're not going to miss it. Nobody's going to miss it. Everybody is going to be there. Why? Because it's the end. It's not the beginning of something else. It's not the beginning of another time on earth. It's the end. It's the end of life as we know it. And we will see that when we get further on these paths. You know what? I was talking to Brother Shirley this morning. You know what? You've got to have help. You've got to have somebody tell you that the things that you read are not what they seem to be. You've got to let somebody tell you that they don't mean what you read. This path message, are they going to use it for the rapture? It teaches the exact opposite. It teaches the opposite of what they needed to say. But you know why they use it? Because of that one word. Because of the word caught up. That's why they use this text. Because that gives them the word they need. The equivalent to rapture. That's why they use this text. We'll see tonight as we finish this text. Please take the psalm books on to the song that Brother Bill has selected as a means of encouragement. You know, brethren, as I was putting this series together, it amazes me how complicated men make a simple, simple thing. Now, I want to assure you in this series, I'm not going to answer every question you have about what's going to occur when the Lord comes again. You know why I'm not going to do that? Because God didn't tell us everything. But I'm not going to surmise to tell you what I think, because what I think doesn't matter. All I can tell you is what the Bible says. And you know what? That's all you need to know. All you need to know that he is coming back. And when he comes back, that's going to be the end of time. Time will be no more. And we are going to stand before God in judgment. And we're going to see that in this lesson, in these lessons. And there's a time thing. There is an itinerary. There is a thing that you can take the scripture and you can go step by step by step and you can know what's going to happen. But can I give you all the details of exactly the things that take place? No. Nobody can. Because God didn't reveal it. But what we needed to know and what we can know helps us to do what? To prepare. To be ready. And that's what it's all about. To be ready. If it's today, if it's tomorrow, if it's 100 years from now, it does not matter. And it doesn't matter if you die before it happens. It doesn't matter. What matters is how you die in your relationship with God. If you're here this morning and you need to make some correction in your life to make your life right with God, we give you this opportunity. We don't know. You know, how many times have you heard me say or another preacher say, you know, we may not be able to come back tonight. You know what? That might be true. I don't know if it's true. It might be true in your life because you might not be here tomorrow. I don't know the answer there. You don't either. But you know, either way, it doesn't matter if our life's right with God. And that's what these invitations are for. These invitations are an extension of God's mercy to give you time to make your life right with God. And if we can help you in any way to pray with you or for you or for you, we need to run your obedience. We're here to help you as together we stand and as we sing.